You have your Bible this morning. I want to ask you to join me again in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5. And I want to turn your attention to verses 17 to 26. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. And as we prepare to read this, I just want to remind you of the context, what Luke is doing here. Recall in the end of chapter 4, Jesus had told them that he must preach the kingdom of God to all the other cities. We're told he went about doing that there in verse 44 of chapter 4. Now in verse 17 in chapter 5, it says, one day he was teaching. There were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home.' Immediately, he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment, began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Beloved, as we come to this section, recall this is a part of a larger section of Scripture that Luke is giving us, where the authority of Jesus has been front and center, as it will be here again today. But today will be the most important question about his authority that needs to be answered. Because this would deal with Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Or another way to say it, does Jesus have the authority to declare someone forgiven of all of their sins? Does he have the authority to declare that one is right with God? To have that authority, he must be God. It is my hope and prayer that each and every one of you who is gathered here this morning will leave knowing that Jesus does have that authority and that you have been forgiven of all of your sins by Jesus. As we prepare to come in to what Luke is describing, I want to remind you of what we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we were looking in verses 12 through 16. Because it flows into this section. Because if you recall again, when Jesus demonstrated his authority over the physical defilement of leprosy, where a man that was full of leprosy came to Jesus asking him to be cleansed of this leprosy, Jesus was willing to do so, and just by his own spoken word, the man was cleansed. And immediately, all of the effects of that leprosy that would have had on that man's body, from his muscles to his nerve to his disfigurement, anything that was there was immediately restored by the power and the authority of Jesus just saying to this man, "Be cleansed." What was important about that is we come into this section. If you recall, Jesus told the man and ordered him, "Tell no one else, but go to Jerusalem. And I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to go tell the priests that are there about what it is that has happened. And I want you to go make an offering for your cleansing, as he says there in verse 14, just as Moses commanded, because I want this to be a testimony to them. A testimony, not just that you've been cleansed, but really a testimony about me. So Jesus intentionally and even scripturally calls on this man, go show yourself to the priest back in Jerusalem. Because here's what Jesus knew. Jesus knew that when this man did this, this would trigger a formal investigation by the Jewish leadership. Because it was believed by them at this time that a sign of the Messiah was someone who could cleanse people of leprosy. So when this man shows up in Jerusalem and he comes to the priest and he presents himself and they're going to do an investigation into this man and they're going to see he was full of leprosy and they're going to see he was actually cleansed of leprosy, and then they're going to ask the question, who and how did this happen? And when he would tell them, it was a man by the name of Jesus who said, I was willing. And just said, be cleansed. And I was cleansed. And he's the one even told me to come to you. And when this man would do this, this would trigger an investigation. Now initially this investigation would start with an observation phase. And that's what we have here in this section. An observation phase whereby they would send people there from the leadership to go and just basically observe what Jesus was teaching and what Jesus was doing. To see what he was saying, how he was saying it, what he was saying, what he was doing, how he was performing these miracles, when he was performing these miracles. Then the next phase, as we will see when we get into the next section, goes from an observation phase to an interrogation phase. And that's why, when you look down in verse 30 of chapter 5, they then eventually begin to speak. And they start interrogating, why? Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Then over in chapter 6 and verse 2, some of the Pharisees said, why? Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But please understand something. As we will see here in verse 17, of our text where the leadership, many of the leadership are there, they're not coming with a neutral heart and a neutral attitude towards Jesus. They're not approaching him and what he's teaching and what he's doing, even definitely in a favorable way, being favorably biased towards him. No, they are negatively biased towards him. And the reason that is, beloved, is there are several reasons why that is. One, because of the incident back in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus has already spent a good amount of time in Judea. He spent a good amount of time even in Jerusalem. And over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, remember you had that first cleansing of the temple. And they were bothered by that. And even then they were asking him, on what authority are you doing this? Secondly, they're not favorable towards him because he's not one of them. That is, he's not a Pharisee. He's not a scribe. Thus, he hasn't been educated by them. He hasn't been educated the way they were educated. That would immediately, in their mind, look at him and say, this man is disqualified and there's no way he's going to be the Messiah. And then throw on top of that, he's from Nazareth? No, there's no one. There's nothing coming out of Nazareth that's going to be worth anything. In their mind, he could not be the Messiah because of what he's already done, where he's coming from. He's not one of them. But thirdly, beloved, just understand this. They're not favorable towards him because what they even know about his teaching already is something they have a problem with. Because in his teaching about the kingdom, some of it they would agree with. But on his teaching about how and why one gets to enter the kingdom is not something they would be able to embrace. And the reason they would not is because it leaves them outside of the kingdom. And it leaves them on the same footing as everyone else. You see, Jesus basically came along and said, a prostitute and a Pharisee, you're on equal footing, you're sinners, and you're in need of the mercy of God. He came along and said, the sinners, or if you're a scribe, it doesn't matter. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you still have to go through the same path. And they would not receive that, believe that. They didn't see themselves as sinners who needed to repent and approach the mercy of God for salvation. And you notice now, as we're looking at these men, look in verse 17 again. On this occasion, notice what Luke says. He says, this is just the day he's teaching. And understand, as you look at the context, and when we were look over in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 2, we would see this is not on the Sabbath. This is not one of the occasions where Jesus is in the synagogue. He's in a home. He's in a home back in Capernaum. And a crowd has gathered together. And what Luke is emphasizing is who is there now making up this crowd there in verse 17 when he says, one day he was teaching and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and from Jerusalem. This is a significant event that you've got Pharisees and teachers of the law, or as he further describes them in verse 21, scribes that have gathered there. And notice it says they've come from everywhere, from Judea, from Galilee, from Jerusalem. This is a large group of the leadership that is there to investigate and hear and to see what Jesus is doing. What strikes me about this is that Luke does not mention that they were there, as he has done before, in regards to the crowd, to really listen to Jesus, to hear him and hear the word of God. Remember what he said back in chapter 5, verse 1, how it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God. Or as he says in verse 15, that the news about him was spreading even further and large crowds were gathering to hear him. Oh, beloved, Luke is letting us know that's not their intention. They're opposing Jesus. So as you look there in verse 17 of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that are there to observe, because you're going to notice, again, they say nothing throughout this whole context, throughout this whole passage. They actually say nothing. They're quiet. They're just observing. But this really is not a fair fight because they don't have to say anything and Jesus still knows what they're thinking. He knows what's going on. As we will see, even when we get over in chapter 6, look over in chapter 6 in verse 7 and 8 where it says, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely. You want to know what they're doing? They're there watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. This is not the Sabbath in our context, but that's what they're there. They're there watching him closely, listening to what he's saying, not with a heart to receive the word of God. They're there to try to accuse him about something. But notice in verse 8, even in chapter 6, but he knew what they were thinking. We're going to see even here in our passage, he knows what they're thinking. They're there to observe and say nothing outwardly. He can read their hearts. He can read their thoughts. Their mental reasoning and dialogues that they're having in their own mind, he can read it. Now, who are the Pharisees? Who are these teachers of the law? Well, in some sense, they're just one group. That is, it's a religious group among the Jewish people who took the word of God seriously. I mean, they were, as called, the separatists. They were the, if you want to say, even the fundamentalists of their day. And they were small in number, but they had a significant sway, a significant influence over the people, over the Jewish people, over the population. They were the ones that were serious about the word of God. And the breakdown here, when you look at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees are simply the laity. and the teachers of the law, or the scribes, as it's described in verse 21, are just the scholars, the lawyers, the one that are the experts going into the law to then teach the tradition that they developed. Maybe a good example of this, if you want to get an idea about this, what I'm talking about, look over in the book of Acts for just a moment. Look in Acts chapter 5. In verse 34, when they have imprisoned Peter and John, and Peter and John have responded. In verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, and notice, he's respected by all the people. So here's a Pharisee who's also a teacher of the law, who people thought very highly of. Just to give you an idea of who's sitting here in this crowd. I'm reminded also of what Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Where he uses this same word. It's just really just one word in the Greek language that's defined as teacher of the law. And he uses that same word, Paul does, in 1 Timothy 1:7, where he talks about the teachers of the law are those that want to teach things about the law that they don't understand. They don't understand what they're saying. They're making assertions about the law that are not true or not right. So this is the crowd that is there. And here's the mistake, just so you know, that they made, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes. In one hand, one of the mistakes they made about teaching of the law is just that keeping the law somehow is going to establish your own righteousness with God. But one of the biggest mistakes they made was they took the law and then they started writing their own tradition. So if the law said this, then they said you had to keep that law in this particular way. And they may come up with a whole host of traditions and of lists of do's and don'ts from eating, drinking, clothing, everything else. They put all these things and what happened is as time went on, they began to look at their actual traditions and lists as authoritative, as the Word of God. And so equal, and if not some sense, above the law itself. And we'll see that as we continue to go through the Gospel of Luke. This is one of the issues that they have. Because Jesus is coming in, and he's not following their traditions. Because their traditions really have no authority. So this is the crowd that's sitting there. Luke says that have come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. But now notice, he also says what's very important on this day in verse 17 is that the power of the Lord was present, that is, for Jesus to perform healing. And in light of that, verse 18 and 19, we find some men. Some men that are carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. We don't know exactly why he was paralyzed. And they're just desperately trying to bring him and put him in front of Jesus. And they can't seem to find a way to do that. And we know over in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 2, where there it says that there were so many gathered together there in this home, there was no room left in the home. But not only that, there was no room even near the door. I mean, they were packed out inside. And it would be like today, our church is filled and there's not one seat left. People is filled in the foyer, is filled outside, it extends all the way out. And here these guys are coming and they're trying to get their friend to Jesus. And they just can't do it. And nobody in the crowd's going to move. You know, you've seen that. Like, I've got my seat or I've got my spot and I'm not giving it up. I'm not moving. And no one's willing to move to let these guys in. But the good thing is, Either there's some stairs on the side of the house that would go up to the roof, or they were able to go into the house next door to it and get across to the roof in that way. One way or the other, these guys are determined that their friend is going to be placed in front of Jesus. So that's what we see that they do. Verse 19, they can't find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, so they went up on the roof. And just, again, picture this setting, and they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher. This idea of a stretcher here, it's something that we would look at in some ways, like a bed, a stretcher, in which they're able to attach some ropes to this and let him down in the middle of the crowd and drop him right there in front of Jesus. So as Jesus is there teaching, and all this crowd is there, and they're listening to what he's saying, all of a sudden, here comes a commotion, an interruption to what's taking place. And they're able to remove some of the tiles off of the roof and drop this man down and place him right there in front of Jesus. And you can imagine the interruption, the commotion, the sight of a man on a stretcher who's paralyzed, being lowered slowly down in front of them all. And he's right there in front of Jesus. And this really now is the climactic moment. What's Jesus going to do? I mean, think about it the way Luke has put it together. Jesus is there in the power, as he says there, of the Lord is present for him to perform a healing. There's a man that's been lowered down, he's paralyzed, whose friends are desperate for him to be healed of this paralysis. And then you have the Pharisees and the scribes that are there with a heart of opposition, looking, listening, waiting, watching to see if they can catch Jesus saying something, doing something that would be offensive, that would disqualify him from being the Messiah. Think about the friends. The friends that are on top of the roof looking down at this. They've dropped him down and they've lowered him. He's now on the floor. He's before Jesus. And no doubt they're just waiting. They're watching from above on the roof. This is the moment of truth. You could probably cut the tension in the air. So what will Jesus do? What will he say? Well, we come to verse 20. He says something shocking, something probably no one there was expecting, not even the friends above, not the man on the ground who is paralyzed, and definitely not the Pharisees and the scribes. No one is expecting what Jesus says in verse 20 when it says, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Maybe you would be sitting there thinking, what? Is that why they dropped him down? Is that why they went through all this effort to get around the crowd, get up on the roof, all the effort of peeling back the tile, dropping him down, making sure they got him right in front of Jesus so Jesus could say to him, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Notice what Luke says there in verse 20 before he makes that statement. Seeing their faith. You see, Jesus sees things that no one else sees. He sees the faith of these men, including the man that is lying there with paralysis. Yes, in some sense, he could see that in regards to all the effort they went through to make sure they got this man down in front of them. But there's more to that. He's looking into the heart of this man. And Jesus sees something that no one else is seeing, and that is this man's greatest need is to be forgiven of his sin. He sees his heart. He sees what he needs. And that's where he responds. Oh, beloved, I can't think of sweeter words to hear. Think about it. Can you think of anything better you would like to hear from Jesus say
then friend, your sins have been forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you. It made me think about some other words that Jesus will speak to people that had no doubt the same effect on their hearts and their life to hear him say, I thought about the thief on the cross that's appealing to Jesus for mercy. Saying, remember me. What sweet words it must have been to that man hanging on the cross just moments away from death, and to hear Jesus say, today you will be with me in paradise. Here it is, the other thief on the cross is begging for physical deliverance. This other thief is begging for spiritual deliverance. I want to be cleansed. And think about when Jesus said that to him, today you will be with me in paradise. That man could die in peace, and he did die. And understand, he still suffered the excruciating pain of a crucifixion, the excruciating death of crucifixion. He went through all of that. Jesus didn't spare any of that for him, but yet he could die there with a heart of peace with God. Why? Because when Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, in net effect, he was saying the same thing he does to this man with paralysis. Your sins have been forgiven you. You've been forgiven. Why, this is so sweet to hear in verse 20, this man to hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven you. Just think about what it says. David said, inspired by the Spirit of God in Psalm 32, in verses 1, the first part of verse 2, he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Oh, my friend, listen to me very closely this morning. The most blessed man or woman here today is not the one with the most money. It's not the one with the most material things. It's not even the one who has the biggest family. It's the one whom God says, your sins have been forgiven. That's the most blessed person. Whose transgressions have been forgiven. Whose sin is covered. Who the Lord does not impute their iniquity. To remind me what the Apostle Paul says, even quoting from that psalm, Psalm 32, over in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where there he speaks about when David is saying this, that God credits righteousness to a man apart from works. So just think about what Jesus has told this man. Your sins have been forgiven. You, righteousness has been imputed to you, been credited to you. You are justified. You are declared right with God. And it's all by the grace of God. This is what this man's hearing. I believe when this man and even the men up on that roof heard those words from Jesus, it brought rejoicing in their heart. A rejoicing in their heart. And think about it. At this point, when Jesus says this, has this man been healed? No. He's still in the same condition, in the same physical condition. He's still lying there on a stretcher, unable to move, and possibly even unable to talk, and he is still paralyzed. And yet there would be rejoicing in his heart without any of that changing. But now notice, you look back in our text, look back in verse 21. The Pharisees and the scribes hear this, and they don't rejoice in their heart. They start reasoning in their heart. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks such blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now listen to me, that they were right. They were right in this sense. They understood correctly what Jesus was saying. They understood him correctly. They understood Jesus in net effect was saying, I am God. They understood him to be saying, not that I'm declaring on behalf of God, I'm telling you this man is now absolved of all of his sins and the righteousness of God's been imputed to him. They understand that. They just don't believe it. Because they also understand something correctly. Only God has the authority to say such a thing. Only God has the authority to do such a thing. So they're right about that. What they're wrong about is about Jesus. You see it in their attitude, in their reasoning. Who is this man? He is blaspheming. That is, he's saying something he doesn't have the authority to say. He is directly assaulting the name of God. He's not God. He doesn't have the authority to say such a thing. He doesn't have the authority to do such a thing. This is why they're bothered. If you think about it, blasphemy is what they're focused on really throughout Jesus' ministry. There's times they want to pick up stones and kill him. Why? Because they think he's blaspheming. Ultimately, what is it they do in the end? They think he's blaspheming in the end, and they say, we've heard it ourselves. We've heard enough. He's blaspheming. He's deserving of death. And that's what they'd be thinking in their heart right here, right now, at this point in his ministry. If Jesus is actually blaspheming, beloved, even according to the word of God, he deserves death. He deserves death. I think for this man, that's with the paralysis, Jesus says what he says and the way he says it because he obviously wants to bring comfort to this man, a cleansing to this man, a conversion to this man. But for the Pharisee and the scribes, he said this first because he is wanting to confront them. He is wanting to confront them about his authority, about who he is. Even about how one is forgiven, how one is made right with God. But notice verse 22. This should have struck these men. Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Here's why you got to think about what's going on here. This is why this should have struck these men. And every one of these men, every one of these Pharisees, every one of these scribes, every person in that room that could hear the voice of Jesus, this should have struck them at their heart. Because he just told them, men, I know exactly what you're thinking. I know what's going on in your heart. I know what's going on in your mind. And they would know, even according to their scriptures in the Old Testament, that the only one that can search the heart of man is who? God. God's the one who can search the heart. He's the one who searches the mind. It's only God that can do that. Even as it says over in the Gospel of John, John 2, and verse 25, talking about Jesus, that he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus having this ability to be aware of their reasonings, because this idea of reasonings is talking about a mental dialogue. They're not talking amongst themselves. This is not a conversation that they're having amongst themselves out loud. He's talking about a mental dialogue and reasoning that each one of those men was having in his own heart, in his own mind, as they're sitting there and they hear Jesus say, friends, your sins have been forgiven you. And they begin to reason that out, thinking that through. And their conclusion is blasphemy. And they're working this out in their own heart and mind. And Jesus says, I'm aware of what you're doing. I'm aware of it. I can perceive it. I can see it. I can hear it. Beloved, that ought to be a reminder to us that God knows our heart. He knows our reasonings. He knows our thinkings. He knows the dialogue that we have in our own heart and mind that no one else sees and no one else hears. See, that's the difference between me and Jesus. Well, one difference of many others. I'm sure you sit here and listen Sunday after Sunday, and as you hear what I'm preaching and teaching, you're dialoguing in your mind. You're reasoning in your mind, thinking through. I can just tell you, when I sit and listen to teaching, that's what's going on in my heart and mind. I'm reasoning through. I'm thinking through what it is that I'm hearing. The difference is, I have no idea what you're thinking. But Jesus does. He can always know what's going on in our heart. He always knows what's going on in our mind. So Jesus says to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts this way? Why are you thinking this way? Why is this the conclusion you've come to? He wants them to know that he has his authority. So he says there in verse 23, which is easier to say? I mean, what's going to be easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you? Or get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Now, in some sense, obviously, neither one of them is hard for him to say, in that him just saying the words. And in some senses, it was easier, would be easier for Jesus to say, your sins have been forgiven you. In some sense, it would have been easier for him to say, get up, pick up your pallet, your stretcher, and go home. But notice what he does. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I think here the easier thing for him to have said was, just get up. That was easy, because that would be the easier thing for them to accept. That would be the easier thing for them to receive, because they would know right off the bat if he has the authority to do that or not. Because as soon as he says get up and that man can't get up, then they'll know he doesn't have that authority. As soon as he says pick up your stretcher and he can't pick it up, they would know he doesn't have the authority. When he tells them to go home and he can't go home, then they know Jesus doesn't have the authority. But just saying, your sins have been forgiven, they have no way of knowing if that's happened or not. It's not like all of a sudden there's something printed on his forehead that says that. But Jesus knows by saying your sins have been forgiven you, that's something they're going to choke over. They're going to struggle with. Because he knows that they're not going to receive that very well unless they're going to acknowledge he is God in the flesh. Unless he is the Messiah. But he wants them to know this. So he says, so that you may know there in verse 24 who I am. And notice he says, I want you to know I'm the Son of Man. A title they would recognize from the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. A title that's identified with the Messiah, the Savior. And this is not the last time you're going to hear Jesus referred to as the Son of Man as we go through the Gospel of Luke. But again, Jesus is pressing down upon these men. He's saying, I want you to know I am the Son of Man. I am the promised Messiah. I am the promised Deliverer. I am the promised Savior. I am the one that God's going to set up the kingdom with. I am that one. So that you know I have this authority on earth, I'll say the other one. Get up. Pick up your stretcher. And go home. He says that. And notice what happens in verse 25. Don't skip over the first word. Immediately. Immediately. That is, there is no recovery period. There is no need for rehabilitation. However long this man's been in paralysis, again, a normal healing of someone recovering from that, they're going to need therapy. They're going to need to be strengthened in their body and their muscles and their legs and their arms. I mean, this man's been lying there for who knows how long, unable to use his muscles and do anything. And immediately he has all the strength he needs to pick himself up, pick up his stretcher, and walk home. He has not only been restored physically, he's been regenerated spiritually. This man has received everything in blessing from the Lord. Immediately he got up and he goes home. He's glorifying God. So what's Jesus done? He's just demonstrated to them, I have the authority. I have the authority to forgive sins. So I have the authority to say what I said. Your sins have been forgiven you. I am the Son of Man. Now notice in verse 26. I think more describing the overall sense of the crowd that was there. They're all struck with astonishment. Astonishment takes hold of them. They're amazed at what they've seen. They're glorifying God. They're filled. There's a sense of awe in their heart because they're filled with fear. And they're saying, look, we've seen something remarkable here today. Something that can't be explained. We've never seen anything like this before. They know something extraordinary, something supernatural has happened here. They are amazed. They are awakened. They are aware. They are in awe of all of what Jesus has done. But you know, sadly and tragically, not the Pharisees and the scribes. They heard the same thing that everybody else heard. They saw the man get up. They saw the man pick up his pallet. They saw the man walk home. Did it move their heart? Not at all. Didn't move their heart one bit. Well, I take that back. It did move their heart. They became hardened towards Christ. It didn't move them towards him. They became more determined, cold, calloused towards him. Remember, this is the observation phase. No doubt they're going to go back and they're all huddled together and they're going to get back there probably in Jerusalem and have their meeting and say, look, we've got to stop this guy. We better put an end to this because look at what he's doing and listen to the crowd. They're all leaving, glorifying God. There's a fear. There's an awe in their heart. They're walking around saying, we are seeing remarkable, extraordinary, supernatural things going on here. We better put a stop to this guy. He's a threat. And sadly, but that's the way some people see Jesus today. It's a threat. He's a threat to them. He's a threat to their life. He's a threat to the way they want to live. He's a threat to the way they think about God. He's a threat to what they think about salvation. He's a threat. Beloved, what I would say to you is, don't be like them. Don't harden your heart towards God. Don't harden your heart towards Jesus. Don't harden your heart towards the gospel. Please see from this, Jesus does have the authority to forgive sins. Please see that your greatest need is to be forgiven of your sins. That's your greatest need. You know, it doesn't matter. It's not as important how you came in here or how you leave here physically. What's most important is how you come here and how you leave here spiritually. Are you and have you been forgiven of all your sins? You see, you have to have a recognition of that. Don't be like the Pharisees and the scribes who just couldn't see themselves as the sinners that they were.
Understand, look, the Romans road is really right in the sense, look, understand, all of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. All of us, the wages of our sin is death, eternal death. God has demonstrated his love. And that Christ died for sinners. And there's a gift of eternal life that is through Christ alone, whereby you can be forgiven of all your sins. If there's anything I want every person to walk out of here is with that reality in their life, that you can get up and go home and know my sins have been forgiven. I'm cleansed. I may still have physical ailments. I may have physical ailments all of my life that are never going to go away. But you know what? That's okay. I've been forgiven by God. I've been declared right with God. I've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. First and foremost, I hope that's what everyone would be able to walk out of here and say today. But let me just say one other thing to you. Let it be a reminder to you as well, as believers, that Jesus does see our hearts. He sees our thoughts. He sees how we're reasoning. He sees how we listen and respond to the Word of God. How we try to reason away certain things that we hear that we don't like, we don't appreciate. Just be reminded of that. And also, I would ask this. I hope that your faith will be as strong as it was of these men who were so determined to get their friend to Jesus. So determined to do that. Because they knew who Jesus was. They knew what he could do if they could just get him there and get him in front of them. That people would see our faith as well. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment.